Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of your New Testament, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no more should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Aren't we glad that we're not all the same? No one would get along, and little would get done. And God in his wisdom has made us all different and has given to each one of us different gifts. Our text is a list of gifts that God has entrusted to us to use for his glory in ministry. Every believer is a minister in some fashion. And we have been entrusted with a stewardship. If we are to honor our Lord, we need to make the most of what God has entrusted to us. We must keep that gift, whatever it may be, busy. The diversity of gifts allows the church to function as it should. We talked about this a little bit last week. Each functioning for the benefit of the whole. And if we are using our appointed gifts, the body works together. It works well. If we are idle, then something is left undone. Some facet isn't working as it should. Now remember this, this ought to be an encouragement to us, but it ought to be a great motivation to us. We are part of God's plan. You are part of God's plan. God has entrusted you with a task. You are part of God's work. And our God has given to us a great gift and a great responsibility, each one of us. Now going back to verses 1 and 2, what God wants is us. He wants you. We are to be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, given to him for his purpose. Our wills must be yielded to him to accomplish his will. And the power and the ability are available. The gifts have been given. We need to be busy doing what God, using the gift that God has entrusted us with. Now, we're gonna look at that list of gifts here in just a moment. I want you to mention this, that there are gifts that differ. Not everyone has the same gift. If that were the case, as we've seen repeatedly, we saw this last week, we have the body, and it says if everything was an eye, then where would the hearing be? And if everything was an ear, where would be the chewing be? Where would the feet and the hands be? All these things are necessary. You would have a defective, you would have a deformed, you would have an ineffective body. And so everyone has a different gift. There are diversities of gifts. Everyone has at least one God-given gift. And for the effective function of the body, everybody needs to be using their gifts, whatever that might be. And some of you think, well, mine isn't very effective, or mine isn't very, very important. Every gift is important. Some of the seemingly little things are the things that matter the most. And by the way, let me mention also that there are no sign gifts on this list. All gifts listed here are for service. There are other lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. None of the lists are comprehensive. If you were to combine them all, there are 19 different gifts listed, and a lot of them are interrelated. Some of the ones we're going to be looking at here this morning are fairly general terms that might actually overlap with some of the other ones. Many of these gifts are in use today. They're in use here at Grace Baptist Church. But some have ceased after the time of the apostles. They were sign gifts. They were temporary. For example, we no longer have apostles. All right. After that first generation of apostles died, they were not replaced. There has been no new revelation since the book of Revelation. God has finished giving us his word, and I believe the biblical gift of tongues has ceased as well. So his supernatural healing and so on. Now, I don't mean that if we pray that God might not heal somebody. I'm saying that I can't lay my hand on Tom and heal his baldness. All right. I don't have that gift. If I did, I would heal myself. All right. So I don't believe that that particular gift is here either. Otherwise, you know, so-and-so down over there in Oklahoma would never have had to build a hospital. Just walk around in the various wards and touch people and raise them up. I believe the sign gifts have passed away. They are no longer necessary since we have a complete revelation. And so how do we exercise what God has given us? God has given us various gifts for his glory to minister to one another in the church. And so beginning in verse 6, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, because that's what they are. They are God's grace manifested in us as individuals. Having then these gifts that are given to us, whether, and then he goes down a list of, and he tells you what the gift is, and then he tells just a little exhortation in regard to its use. He says, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit of time dealing with prophecy, a little bit less with some of the others, but I want to focus here on this because there's a lot of confusion about what is the nature of prophecy. The word literally means to speak to the face, and it does not demand. The word itself does not demand that we're dealing with something predictive. It does not demand that we are dealing with new revelation. It is speaking forth the mind and counsel of God. It is interpreting God's will, as Calvin said. It is preaching and sometimes teaching, or a combination of the two. Sometimes it's exhortation. It can be a number of different things. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3 says, edification and exhortation, consolation are all tied to this idea. Now, Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, the ones who were alive at the time the book of Romans was written, sometimes gave predictive prophecy. They sometimes gave new revelation. But a lot of what was preached, if you go back and read what Isaiah preached and you read what Ezekiel preached and what Jeremiah preached, a lot of it was new revelation, but a lot of it was simply an exhortation to do what you already know you're supposed to do. Let's go back and see what Moses said. Let's go back and see what so-and-so said, and we need to be obeying what God has revealed already. My job is not to give you something new. God forbid that I should do that. I don't have anything unique or beneficial to give out of my own mind. What my job is, if I want to say prophecy here, is to declare what God has already revealed. I don't give you something new. If I give you something new, then I have overstepped my responsibility. I've overstepped my bounds. I am simply to declare to you what God has already said. And so prophecy, by defined, is preaching or speaking the mind and counsel of God. Again, not necessarily predictive and so on. And it is used of the Spirit, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24 and 25, it is used of God to convict. Time and again, I heard about this a couple of weeks ago, that somebody was saying they were just under terrible conviction during the service. Wonderful! That has nothing to do with me. It has to do with God's Word. It has to do with the fact the Holy Spirit of God is applying God's Word to hearts and showing them, hey, you need to be doing this, or you're in sin. This needs to be confessed and repented of, or you need to be taking God's gift that he has given you and using it for his glory, or something like that. But God is touching your heart. What I pray for is for a responsiveness to God's declaration in my own heart as well as you. And so God brings conviction. And then it says there at the end of verse 6, in proportion of faith. In the Greek language, the New Testament was originally written, and there is a definite article with that, and it's talking about in accord to the faith. In accord to the faith. And when we see that term talked about, or mentioned in other places in Scripture, it has to do with the fact that we are dealing with the body of truth. Jude talks about this as well. That what God has decreed can't be in conflict with something else that God says. God doesn't contradict himself. God has managed to keep control of everything so that all the pieces fit very neatly together. The Bible, I will say this, does not contradict itself. Now, certain things have expiration dates. All right? We no longer gather together and when we worship God, sacrifice a lamb. Why don't we do that? Because the need for a lamb as a sacrificial animal has been superseded by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. The one was a picture of what was to come. We no longer need animal sacrifices. That is off of the command list for God. So we need to be looking at some of those things. We need to look at context. That sometimes God made a promise to an individual or to a nation or to at a particular time and a particular place. That doesn't mean that that promise is still pertinent today. We look at, I'll give you an example. In the book of 1 Samuel, David, King David, before he was king, as a young fellow, probably in his early teens, was anointed king by Samuel, by the prophet Samuel, that David was going to succeed Saul as king. Well, it's going to be, he's 30 years old when he finally becomes king over just Judah. He's 37 years old when he finally becomes king over all Israel. And yet here he is probably 14, 15, 16 years of age when he's anointed king. David had a promise that he was going to be king. That also means that David is immortal until God has accomplished what he said he'd do. In spite of all the things that Saul was attempting to do to try to kill David, he was never going to succeed because God said, no, this guy's going to be king. David was immortal. I don't have that privilege. I could drop dead before I finish this sermon. God is under no compulsion to keep me alive for another 10 or 15 or 20 years. All right? God made a promise to Hezekiah that he was going to extend his life a certain number of years. How'd you like to be in Hezekiah's shoe? You know when your expiration date is coming. You know, watching the watch. Yeah, it's going to be right here. I got to hurry up and get stuff done. He knows exactly when the expiration is coming. God made some promises to individuals that don't necessarily apply to us. God made promises to the nation of Israel that are not made to America. All right? We need to recognize that some of those things. But they are in accord with the faith. There is no contradiction in Scripture. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. People get themselves in trouble by lifting a particular verse that is sometimes obscure and sometimes difficult, and they put a spin on that or a particular interpretation on that, and they come up with all kinds of weird ideas that are in conflict with other places in the Scripture. You interpret the obscure by the clear. All right? If the Bible very clearly says something, don't be looking for oddball things from verses that are a little harder to understand. The faith, the body of faith, is pretty clear in the Scripture. And God does not contradict himself. So what the preacher, what the prophet needs to do is make sure that what he is speaking is in accord with what God has revealed. All right. That was on prophecy. Let's go to the next verse. Verse 7, on ministry. Ministry. This is general service. This is general service. If you help stack chairs at the end of the service, that's ministry. If you take up the offering, that's ministry. If you are helping somebody move, that is ministry. If you take a meal to somebody who has had an operation or something, that is ministry. The word here for ministry is the same word, if we were to coin a word, as deaconing. As deaconing. Now, by the way, this idea here is not limited to deacons. All right, it's not limited to deacons. It's doing what needs to be done. You see something that needs to happen, then do it. Don't say, boy, isn't somebody going to take care of this? Step in and do it. Step in and do it. It's amazing how long things will sit if we all wait for somebody to do it. My home church had, and I don't know where it came from, in the kitchen, they've got these same kind of lights. Okay? They got a suspended ceiling, and they've got these lights. And in one of those plastic panels that sit there, that just sort of suspended there, there was some dark brown goop that had leaked somewhere ages and ages before. And there was an area probably about this big, probably about a foot and a half long and 6 inches wide, where there was this brown smear in the thing in the kitchen. And frankly, I remember that being there when I was a teenager. When I was 17, 18 years old, I remember that being there. And then my brother, 5 years later, is the youth pastor at the church. And he's in the kitchen having coffee with the pastor, and he looks up and says, "What's with that up there?" And he says, "Oh, back in 1979 or something, we had a leak, and that happened up there." "Well, how come it hasn't been cleaned up?" "Well, nobody's done it. Nobody's done it." Now, 6 years had passed, and it's still there. And so that afternoon, my brother's in the kitchen pulling that thing down and taking it over to the sink and scrubbing it and putting it back. Somebody's got to do it. See a need and do it. And that kind of a mentality will allow all kinds of things to happen. Instead of saying, "Oh, I wonder who's going to do this. Man, this is going to be..." My shoe's untied and I burst into tears. Come on, it's easy to fix. So many things that need to be done can be done by anybody. It's just taking a little initiative and seeing that it's taken care of. Ministering to the needs of others. Helping those who need help. It's that simple. This idea of their ministry. Say, "Well, I don't have a ministry. I'm looking for a ministry. Somebody, I'm at church and there's just nothing to do. There is lots. Just keep your eyes peeled." You listen to what people are talking about. And I'm not saying it happens here. We don't have our building, so I don't have a ministry. We're not tied to a building. When this was written, churches didn't have buildings. All right, there's lots to do in ministering to this body and those around you. You want to have an opportunity to minister to your neighbors, then when there's a medical need or you see their lawnmower's broken, their grass is overgrown, go over and mow their grass in the summertime. I don't recommend doing it today. But, you know, there's all kinds of opportunities to minister. I'm reaching out to neighbors who had surgery recently. I've reached out to neighbors that are without work and need food. I reach out to neighbors trying to do those. I mowed grass for neighbors whose lawnmower's broken. All kinds of opportunities that create a foot in the door for the gospel. All right? Seeing what needs to be done and doing it. Ministry. Ministry. Verse 7 again. And by the way, it says, "Let us wait on our ministering." And doesn't mean sit on your hands and the idea of wait is being like a waiter. All right? Be busy doing it. Verse 7 again. "He that teacheth on teaching." Be busy doing your teaching. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." There's two different words for teaching. The first one is to make disciples, to evangelize. The second one is the word we have here, and that is to instruct. My primary job here is not preaching per se, is not prophecy per se. My primary job here is teaching. I instruct you folks in what the Word of God has to say. I exhort you along the way, but my primary job is to communicate truth. All right? What God has revealed. There was a number of preachers said that probably a third of Christians, at least, have this gift in some measure. And a lot of folks don't know it. All right? We've talked about, on Sunday nights we just started talking about evangelism a little bit. And mentioning having a Bible study. All right, you can sit down and share the gospel with somebody in 15 or 20 minutes very easily, sometimes less than that, depending on how much groundwork has already been laid. But having a Bible, I don't know if I could do this. I've never done it before. Okay, that's our biggest problem right there, is we've never done it before. We're intimidated by something we haven't done. I'm that way. If I've never done it before, I don't want to. I got to have somebody show me how to do it. He says, "Well, I've never taught before. I don't know how to lead a Bible study." I'll be happy to show you how to do that. All right, I'll be happy to show you how to do it. But most people have an ability to teach somebody else how to do something. I got to be careful because guys these days don't always know themselves. But take any of the guys here in this room. You ever teach your kids or your wife how to change a flat tire? Ever do that? If not, Probably ought to do that. Tell how to check the oil in the car. Probably ought to do that if you haven't done that yet. I've done that with my kids. Show them how to at least check the fluids in a car. Car's knocking. Well, did you check the oil in it? You know, how do I do that? No, they've already been. Now, if you could show somebody how to do something that simple, or the frustrated mother who is showing their children, this is how you load a dishwasher. This is how you do your laundry. All right. Basic stuff that they need to learn how to do so that you don't have to do it for them when they're 42 years old. All right. If you can show them how to do that, you can show people some basic Bible truth. You have some teaching ability. Now, depending on the level of teaching and so on, maybe there's going to be some additional things needed. But by the way, the idea for teaching, I mentioned there's four different lists in Scripture. Teaching is the only one that occurs on all four lists. Which I think probably deals with the fact how important it is. And if you have the gift, use it. Use it. Well, I don't have a Sunday. Start a Bible study with somebody. Put some initiative to it. Create an opportunity. I know that there are a number of Bible studies in conjunction with the people who come here at Grace that I have no part in whatsoever. Some of you have Bible studies with a friend of yours at your kitchen table or someplace else. You know, you take some initiative. Teach and instruct others. Home Bible studies. Home the gift. Home the gift. If I'm a little rusty, I'm not real, then practice. Then practice. About a year and a half ago, maybe it was longer ago than that, I brought home something. I brought home a banjo. Oh boy. And the banjo sat around for a little while. My daughter picked it up. She can play the violin and the guitar a little bit. And she picked it up, but she wasn't really interested. But David comes home and you pick that thing up just about daily, right? Pretty much. All right. And he has learned how to play a little bit of banjo. Go online, learn how to do a few things, and he'll sing some goofy songs around the house. But he picks it up and he plays with it. Now, when he first picked it up, it was like, you know, this thing sounds funny, you know. But you learn the craft by using it. And the same thing's true with anything else. If you're going to improve at what you do, you need to practice. My wife plays the piano incessantly, all right? And I'm glad she does. She is a much better piano player now than she used to be. Need to play. You need to practice. The same thing is true as far as your teaching or anything else you do. If you're going to be good at what you do, whether it's athletics or anything you're doing, you need to practice. You need to practice. And so put that gift to use. This applies from preschool to seminary and beyond in a formal setting and an informal setting. It involves instructing others in the Scripture. It involves instructing them in the same thing, which is the will of God. What is the will of God? This book. If I'm to know what God wants me to do, then I better get a grasp of this book. If I need the answers to what I'm dealing with in day-to-day life, then I better get a handle on the book. We need to be effective communicators in this. We need to make the complex understandable. And what I'm dealing with effective communication, need to maintain people's attention, which is not always easy. I'm looking around to see who's asleep. And once in a while I know this is why you'll see, once in a while I go, now folks, let's get, okay, why do I do that? Because I've noticed that somebody's gonna, right? Dear Willis Miller. Willis Miller was had been a farmer all his life. And he was always busy and he's always doing something. And when he sat still, he went to sleep. And so I reveled in making sure that Willis was always paying attention or trying to, keeping people's attention. When I traveled Neighborhood Bible Time, Brother Holmshire used to refer to that as spizzorinctum. You guys gotta get some spizzorinctum in your preaching. You're gonna be preaching to teenagers. You gotta keep their attention. You gotta have some dynamic delivery. And for those of you who have taught children, you know that sometimes you're out there doing things and you're trying to keep active and wearing yourself out while you're trying to maintain attention. By the way, that's getting harder and harder to do. I don't mean just the passing of years as the individual. I'm talking about that our the people of today, it's harder and harder to keep their attention. We are used to sound bites. We are used to memes. We are used to all the little funny things that we just scroll through Facebook. and to sit down and listen to somebody drone on about something without pictures, and you're just listening to words, and somebody's standing up there and speaking, and he's going to go on and on and on. You keep looking at your clock, you look at the watch, look at your phone, and try to figure out when he's going to shut up and finish. To hold somebody's attention for an hour and a half. It's like, oh no. to hold somebody's attention for 35 or 40 minutes, it can be a challenge. And yet, we need to do that. We need to work toward effective communication. And then here's the most important one. The teacher needs to grasp the concept first. The teacher needs to grasp the concept first. It is the primary gift of the pastor teacher there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. I must preach and teach to myself first. The message has got to be digested. The message has to be implemented. There is no room for hypocrisy in this. It is wrong for me to preach on a subject and ask my congregation to do something I'm unwilling to do. I have to, in some measure, be striving to do what I'm asking you folks to do. There is no room for hypocrisy, and I need to study. If you're teaching preschoolers, you need to study. You need to have your lesson digested. You need to step in there. You don't want to wing it. You need to have put forth some effort in studying. There has to be training. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, in part of Timothy's long, or Paul's long charge to Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I have to grasp what the passage is saying before I can teach that passage to the congregation or to the class or whatever. And my authority is the scripture. It isn't my experience. It is not my training. You better listen to me because I've been to Bible college or I've been to seminary because I did this and this and this. My authority is the scripture. And it's not personal. I'm not to be lording it over God's people. It is the scripture. And that is it. The teacher is to grasp. The teacher is to study. The teacher is to live it. And the teacher is to pass that on to the next generation and to other people. It is our obligation. And to some extent, it is a universal obligation. That Great Commission is not just for the apostles, that's to all of us. We're to teach others. We're to instruct others as best we can. Some can do it better than others. But we need to be passing on the word of God to others. So he that teacheth on teaching. Verse 8. He that exhorteth on exhortation. Now there can be some overlap with some of these. The idea of exhortation is to be a comforter, to be an encourager. We have a fellow in the book of Acts named Barnabas. He's also mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians. A fellow named Barnabas. And that was not his given name. That was a nickname. It means son of consolation. Barnabas was the guy who would always encourage somebody else. He would step in and, again, seeing a need, and that's what the gifts are for, seeing a need and doing it. There's two different times where we see Barnabas doing this. Three different times. One is there was a need, a financial need, the church, and he had some property. He was a man of some means, sold the property and gave the proceeds to the church, seeing a need and meeting it. When the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, got saved, what had he been doing? What was he on his way to do when he got saved? Yeah, he's persecuting the church, killing people sometimes, did some of that. Dangerous guy. All right? He has a hatred for Christians. Then he gets saved. And then sometime later, he ends up in Jerusalem. And you've got thousands of believers in Jerusalem. This is the center of the church at the time. And you've got a fella who has gotten gloriously saved. Personal revelation from God. God appeared to him. The Lord Jesus appeared to him. And he gets saved. I mean, just amazingly saved. And here he shows up. And what do all the Christians do? They run away. This is the guy who's trying to kill us. And Barnabas had heard some things and seen some things. And so he actually approached him, talked with him, got acquainted with him, and brought him to the others and said, hey, this guy's the real deal. But somebody had to take the initiative. Otherwise, you got poor Paul. I want to serve God and no one believes me. I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and no one is going to help me. No one's going to come near me. And not only that, the people who used to help me persecute Christians, they're wanting to kill me. So now the Christians are running away from me and the guys who used to be my friends are trying to kill me and all by myself. And Barnabas comes in. He's a encourager. He says, hey. And then when the church in Antioch gets started, he says, I need some help. And what's he do? He goes and gets Paul. And then they go on the first missionary journey. And Mark went with them as their helper. And halfway through the thing, Mark is just overwhelmed with homesickness and fear or whatever else. And he abandons them and goes back home so he can cry on mama. And then another year or two goes by after they've gotten back from that journey. And Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back to the churches that we started and let's see how they're doing. And Barnabas says, great, I'll get Mark. And Paul says, no, I don't want him. He abandoned us. I need somebody who's dependable. He says, we need to give this guy a second chance. I mean, he's young. We need to be a help and encouragement to him. I need somebody dependable. And so they part ways. And Barnabas, the encourager, the exhorter, takes Mark anyway. And what they did is they actually doubled up because Mark and Barnabas went to the place they went on the first half of the journey, and Paul took Silas and they went to the place they went on the second part of the journey. So they covered twice as much ground. But he's the encourager. He's the encourager. He wants to be a help to people. And the idea of exhortation also is to urge people to obey. It isn't just the pat on the back, but it's to encourage them to keep on keeping on, to do what's right. And it can, if need be, include reproving and correcting. It can be done in preaching and teaching. It can be a part of that. But by the way, let me say this, because too many preachers do this. It's not a substitute for instruction in the Word of God. So you get a preacher up there, and he's talking about all kinds of wonderful things. We need to be doing this. And brother, you know, and he's got all these wonderful exhortations, but he doesn't do any instruction along the way. It's not a substitute. It's something that can be woven into it, but it's not a substitute. And by the way, exhortation can be done very informally. As a matter of fact, I think most of it is. It is not done from behind one of these things most of the time. What it needs to be done is on an informal basis. Call somebody. Call somebody. I mentioned that if you've noticed that some particular individual hasn't been here for 2, 3, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, and you come and say, Pastor, where's so-and-so? Well, we give a ministry is seeing a need and meeting it. Now, go ahead and ask me. I may know the answer. I may not. But if God has laid it on your heart, say, I wonder where so-and-so is. Call them. Send them a note. Drop by and visit. Take them to lunch. But be that person who sees the need and meets the need. Because if you're seeing it, maybe that's God tapping you on the shoulder saying, hey, not only do you see the need, you probably got to do something about it. Instead of asking around saying, boy, I wonder where so-and-so is, that becomes gossip. Fix the problem. Endeavor to fix the problem. Be part of the solution. Minister. Meet the needs. Be an exhorter. It says also in verse 8, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, or sincerity is the idea there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, it's the idea of giving sacrificially if need be. To be heartfelt. To not be pretentious about giving. Not having ulterior motives. I knew a guy in South Carolina that pastored a particular church when I knew him, but he told a story about pastoring another church in another city. And there was a particular man, very well-to-do man in this church, that probably, I don't know, but he probably controlled at least half the budget in the church simply because of his own deep pockets. And he flexed his muscles. He would demand that certain things be done in the church or he just wouldn't give. He's giving for ulterior motives. He's not giving according to the scripture. He's giving as a power play. And it's pretentious. He has ulterior motives. Giving, by the way, should not be limited to those with deep pockets. Most giving is done a few dollars at a time. It is not the big gifts of thousands of dollars. It is the gifts of 5 and 10 and 20. And I'll tell you two experiences I had regarding this. When I traveled Neighborhood Bible Time as an evangelist, I was in 20 different churches, coast to coast, mostly on the West Coast. And a church was under no obligation, but a lot of churches would give a love offering to the evangelist at the end of the week. The biggest offerings I got, the most generous offerings I got, were from little churches that did not have deep pockets. If a church had a lot of money, if it was a larger church and the church had a lot of money, if I got an offering, it was probably $50 and it was just paid out of budget. People who don't have as much have a tendency to be more generous because they recognize the value of the dollar. For 4 years, I was youth pastor at Greenwood Baptist Church in Greenwood, South Carolina. Not Greenville, South Carolina, but Greenwood, South Carolina. My son has been there. It's very much like Mayberry. All right? Greenwood is a lot like Mayberry. The pastor, you tell him something, he says, "Well, I declare," honest to goodness, that's exactly what he says. "I declare." Two people in that church had college degrees, and one of them was the pastor. The other one was a bookkeeper for a car dealership in town. We had guys who were janitors. We had guys that were junk dealers. We had mechanics. We had just a number of folks like that in the church. Good people. Generous folks. They did not have deep pockets. And yet they were generous. They bought me tires on two occasions. Just saw that I bald tires on it. They would take me out to eat. I didn't have a lot of money at the time either. I remember Hayward Duffy. Found out that I was going to be driving up to Michigan to go spend Christmas with my family, with my folks, with my mom and grandparents. And so his brother Andy, y'all come over here for a minute. And he says, "I was talking to my wife," and he pulls out his wallet, and he says, and I'm sitting there like this. He says, "Now put out your hand." "No, hold it like this." He says, "I was talking to my wife," and he pops a $20 bill in my hand. And I went like this. "No, just don't leave it out there." And we were thinking, what we're going to do for Brother Andy, puts down another $20 bill. What we're going to do for Brother Andy, he's going home for Christmas, and I know he's struggling to get there. Leave your hand out there, and he put another one. And by the time he was done saying this, so my wife and I prayed about what to give you for Christmas to be a blessing and help to you. By the time he was done, he'd put $250 in my pocket. The guy's a junk dealer. He also bought me a set of tires along the way. He helped me get a car one time. It is not necessarily people with deep pockets that do the giving, but people who see a need and meet it. I have enough. I can get by. I can skip my latte for 2 weeks or for 2 days this week and give somebody else enough money to get them by. I can put gas in someone's car. I can take somebody out to lunch who probably hasn't been out to eat for 2 months because they don't have enough money. I can be a help to somebody, seeing a need and meeting it, doing sacrificially if need be. And by the way, it's time and self as well as resources. Giving is not a substitute for doing when you're capable of doing. Now, I know some folks, the body just doesn't work the way it used to, and you want to be a help and encouragement. Where maybe we've had this in the past, where we're helping move somebody. We got a whole bunch of people to get together, and we're going to help move somebody here in the church. And there's somebody, their back is not working right, or they just don't have it anymore. And so what do? They supply lunch for the workers. They pick up the boxes necessary. They're going to be a help in advance, help somebody pack perhaps, but doing what they can. And so giving is not an excuse to, it's not a substitute for doing if you are capable of doing. And so, and by the way, most of us are capable of doing more than we think, and we're frankly capable of giving more than we think. And it's a matter of what do we do with the resources that we have on hand. Meeting the need. Seeing a need and doing something about it. And it says also as to the Lord, as far as the giving is concerned. Secrecy is helpful. We're wanting to make sure that God gets the glory and not self. Helping somebody and then maybe they don't know where it came from. That's a good thing. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, our Lord says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, may reward thee openly." And going back to Greenwood Baptist Church, there was a window of time. I didn't tell anybody about this. This is where I prayed and God met the needs. I had a 6-week window where I didn't have a job, and then once I got the job, it was going to be 2 weeks before I got a paycheck. And I was praying that the Lord would meet the needs. I needed to be able to buy groceries and gasoline and a couple of other odds and ends just to get by. And I would get home after serving in Greenwood for the day, and on Monday I would open up my Bible in the morning and it would flop open to a place where it didn't normally flop open to, and there'd be two $20 bills in there. Somebody stuck them in my Bible while I was at church when I wasn't looking. I have no idea who did that. Giving and meeting a need. Not letting your right hand know what the left hand is doing. Secrecy is sometimes very helpful. I know for tax purposes and so on, but also this is one of the reasons why we have a very limited number of people that count the offering here. I have no, you know how I know how much gets given? I look at the back of the bulletin. I find out the same way most of you do. I have no idea who gives and I have no interest in knowing. Let the blessing be from God and not me patting you on the back saying, "Hey, thank you so much for what you're doing." To God be the glory. We are to give as to the Lord. And it says ruling. Lastly here in verse 8. It says, I'm sorry, I flipped my Bible over and I'm looking down at Jeremiah. In verse 8 it says, "He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence." When you're dealing with an organization, now the church is made up of a body of people. Who determines, how do we figure out what we're going to do? You have to have somebody to some extent in charge. And the Bible makes provision for that as well. We're dealing with leadership. And the word there is somebody to guide. Somebody to lead. It's used for a helmsman or a pilot on a ship. It's the idea of maintaining the right course. And I want you to understand that the Bible is our map. If the helmsman is directing you someplace that's contrary to the scripture, it's time to get a new helmsman. It's to be done diligently. We need to make sure that we're not leading others down the path. We need to know the map. And by the way, let me mention this, because I've seen this many times over the years. Not here at Grace, thankfully. But natural leadership ability is no substitute for spiritual leadership. You have some people that maybe they have a position in the community, maybe they run a business, have a lot of people working for them and so on. They have demonstrated by what they do in the community and then their business and so on. They have some leadership ability. That does not necessarily mean that somebody that has great leadership ability should be the leader in the church. And I've seen deacon boards filled with all kinds of wicked people, frankly, because they had ability, but it wasn't spiritual ability. And so the qualifications for a deacon are about as rigid as they are for a pastor. And then make sure that those things are heeded. And we are to rule also to some extent by example. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth," addressing Timothy, who, by the way, at that time was probably pushing 40. He was not that young a man anymore. "But let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." That would apply to all of us, but especially for people in positions of leadership. And at the end of verse 8, it says, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And I know we have a number of people in our church that have the various gifts that we've been looking at here today, but this is one of the ones that I see often here. A sensitivity to those who are sorrowing and suffering. Now, by the way, understand that we would think, well, shouldn't that be the case? When this was written, the first century mentality in the Roman Empire was not one showing mercy. They thought that you were being very soft. It was a hard culture. There was no room for compassion in ancient Rome. Christians were looked at as a bunch of what we call them today sissies and effeminate in so many ways, because there was some measure of compassion and care for one another. And yet this is something that we are supposed to demonstrate. Sensitivity to sorrow and suffering. And to do so with cheerfulness. Oh, I gotta go over and see so-and-so. It's so depressing. You can't take that attitude. Very often, by the way, people who have this gift, who do this, are people who have themselves experienced great sorrow and great grief, great hardship. And so they have a great deal of sympathy for those who are also going through these things. Meaning the needs of the poor, meaning the needs of the suffering, meaning seeing a need and meeting it. They just are naturally drawn to this thing. It is, the idea of mercy is exhortation with feet, if you will. Some people can say what needs to be said. They got some other folks that'll do what needs to be done. And sometimes, if you can have a blend of those, that's a great combination. That's a great combination. Exhortation in word and deed, seeing the need again and meeting it. This goes back to, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? Most of the time, if you yield yourself to God, if you go back to verses 1 and 2 and say, okay, I'm going to yield myself to God, and I'm going to study God's word and see what God wants for me, what you end up doing is usually what God has gifted you to do. Because you'll see the need and you'll step into that and you'll find that God is empowering you to do what you're doing. Now, sometimes it might be something different, but very often that's the case. God opens doors and closes doors and puts you where you're supposed to be doing. And mercy should not be condescending or patronizing. You are there to minister to a genuine need. There's a lot of stuff that needs to be done. There's a great work to be done, and God has equipped all of his children to fulfill a role in this task. You have a gift. God has a job for you to do. Your job is to yield yourself to God, find out what God wants you to do, and then do it. The power is there, the ability is there, the gift has been given. Are you busy using the gift that God has given you to do? There's a task. Yieldedness and service. It's all there. Say, I can't do this. Yes, you can. God empowered you and God has gifted you. Do it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the gifts that you have given. And Father, may we yield ourselves to you. May we see the need about us. Sometimes it might be something, an overwhelming sense of the need for evangelism. Maybe it's one of compassion, one of its mercy, maybe it's giving. Maybe it could be any number of things here and there's on some of the other lists as well. But Father, we need to yield ourselves to you and be busy doing what you've called us to do and enabled us to do. Father, accomplish this in our hearts and lives. May there be a trust in you to step out and use the gift that you've given us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.